good to be here again in Helens or Steeple Bumps, whatever way you call it, and share the ministry with our brother Merv. And now we're first of all, we're going to read, please, from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we'll read from the first verse. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Verse 7 says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, the Lord Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now, we've come, of course, in our thoughts to that very poignant moment in time when the Lord Jesus was going to the cross. You'll hardly need me to remind you that this was the night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, although actually in Jewish time it would be considered the same day. And, back home we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, and we get into this very week now, and soon we shall be at this point where Luke is now in our reading, thinking of the Lord Jesus there in the upper room. But we haven't got there yet. We're still looking at some of the parables spoken during that week. But now today we've come to this very important moment. The Bible says now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a period, as you know. It wasn't just a day. It was a period of time. It extended over a week or so. And then in verse 7 it says, then came the day. That is the first day. That was bringing it down to one day. And when we get to verse 14 it says, now when the hour was come. That brings it right down to the hour. So God is very precise. And although you'll remember, according to Mark's Gospel, the Jews didn't want to get rid of the Lord Jesus at the Passover time. They said, not on the feast day. They said, there'll be a big uproar because, of course, the city was well patrolled with Roman soldiers at the Passover time, and they didn't want any disturbance and bloodshed. So they said, we'll do it quietly. We'll get rid of this man surreptitiously when nobody's watching. But of course they couldn't do that because it was ordained by God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that he would die on the very day when the Passover must be killed. God had put a circle around that date long, long ago, 14th day of the first month, and man could not interfere with that arrangement. So we approach that day now, and we just want to think then in a very practical way about the events that took place that evening with regard to the establishment and institution of what we call the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, of course, had always, as a good Jew, of course, he'd always kept the feast. We know that even early on, even as a boy, you know, he was taken up at the temple and, of course, he continued that practice in adulthood. And so the disciples would expect that the Lord Jesus would go there. And so ahead of that evening, he says to Peter and John, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." Well, that was a bit of a problem for those two men. They knew the Lord Jesus didn't have a dwelling house in Jerusalem. They didn't knew there was nowhere that he owned where they could go and be assured that that was the place. Where shall we go? What is the place? Where wilt thou that we prepare? So the first thing we want to think about today is the place. You know, it's very important that we find the place, the right place, where the Lord would have us be. It's a question possibly that creeps into the mind of a person that is perhaps lately saved, perhaps not brought up among Christians, perhaps not brought up among assemblies, and the question would rise in their mind, where shall we go? What type of people shall we associate ourselves with? There's a great choice out there, and all manner of systems and names come to mind, and we just don't know where we should go. You know, if you were confused today about that issue, you would do what these men done. Ask the Lord. Seek his guidance, and he'll maybe he'll just show you the way. Where wilt thou that we prepare? God hasn't left us in the dark. He hasn't left us to make up our own minds. He hasn't left us just to go to the place that suits our disposition or anything like that. But he has given clear guidance as to where we should be. So the Lord, he gives some guidance. He said, I'll just tell you how to find the place. He says, go into the city and you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Now we could call this, of course, we've thought about the place, we could call this the pitcher, if you like. The pitcher there. You get the picture. It was nearly Passover time. When it got to sunset that day, it would be a feast time, and Sabbath day laws would apply, and you wouldn't be able to go to the well and draw water because you wouldn't be allowed to carry your water pot after that for a bit. So everybody would be out in that afternoon collecting water so that got sufficient for the days ahead. So how would you know which man to follow? Well, I suggest you would perhaps be the only man carrying a pitcher of water, because you see, normally it was the ladies that carried the water pots. I don't know why they carried them on their heads. Maybe women got harder heads than men and they could do it well. But you know, that was just the practice before these days of gender equality and political correctness. Of course, the ladies were commissioned to go to the well and fetch the water, and it would be an unusual thing to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. But here's a man who's prepared to do it, and he meets these disciples. You see, they're going the wrong way, because he said he'll meet you. So they're obviously going the wrong way. If you follow the man that you meet, you've got to turn around. You know, sometimes we have to turn around, don't we? Realize we're not just on the right road, and we need to turn and follow there, which has often been suggested. And perhaps it's a little fanciful, but we'll go with it today, that the pitcher of water might just be a picture of the Word of God. If you don't agree with that, never mind, but I only half agree with it. But, you know, we'll just take it as said for today. You know, here's a man, say, with the Word of God, and he's the man to follow, the man who will give you guidance from the Scriptures, and he will take you, and God, better than telling you, he will actually lead you to the place. Nice to have somebody who tells us things. It's nice to have an example, isn't it? Somebody who will actually lead us to the place. So this man, he goes and they were to enter in, whether this was the man they were to speak to or not, or possibly not, but they were to say to the good man of the house, the master, didn't know names, just the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber? It's nice to know who the master is, isn't it? You remember the men who were looking after the donkey, the master hath need of him, and they let him go. You know, that donkey's the only creature or person, I think, in all the Gospels where it says the Lord actually needs him. That's very humbling, isn't it? Doesn't say that about any man, but he says it about an ass, a donkey. The Lord, the Master, hath need of him. Well, the Lord had need of this room as well, although he doesn't actually use those words, but he says, when you utter that, those words, he will show you a large upper room. Now this, I understand from those who know better, that this wasn't actually the guest chamber. The guest chamber was on the ground floor, and it would be in a big area where you could put animals as well and board visitors and so on. But he's going to show you a large upper room. So now they've come to the place. I want to think for a minute about the parameters of this place. It wasn't some little tiny attic where they were just all crowded in and breathing down one another's necks. He said, it's a large place. A large place. Did you know? Perhaps you didn't know. Did you know that the local assembly, the assembly of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, is a large place? You say, I thought it was a very constricted place where you could hardly breathe. No, no, it's not like that. It's a very large place. I'll give you several reasons why. It's a large place because there's room there for the entire Word of God. No chapters, no subjects, no doctrines that are no-go areas. No subjects we don't want to hear talked about. No issues that we don't want discussed. That's too controversial. Don't ever talk about that. And don't go there. And don't go. No, no, no. It's big enough. It's big enough to take in the whole Word of God. There's not many places, you know, that will take in the whole Word of God and accept everything that they find written between the two covers of our Bible. So it's a large place, for it allows for the whole Word of God. It's a large place too because it makes room for the priesthood of all believers. You know, you could go to some very fine buildings today and far more picturesque and photogenic than even this place is, and you would find there that there is no room at all for the priesthood of all believers. You'd find that priesthood, according to their nomenclature, is restricted to one person. And one person must pray, and one person must stand at the front, and one person must do this and do that, and nobody else has anything and no input in that at all. You know what that is? That is seeking to bring back into New Testament Christianity, into the church period, that which rightly belongs to the Old Testament. Borrowing shadows and things that God has finished with and seeking to superimpose them upon that which is new and fresh in character. Now, we're taught in the New Testament that all believers are priests. Every one of us. You say, well, wait a minute, what about the sisters? Well, that priest as well. Really? Yeah, well, yes, just as much as the brethren. Oh, yes, that priest. They may not participate audibly in the gatherings. We understand that and we appreciate that. But nevertheless, there are no less priests than the brethren. And you know, the godly influence of sisters in the gathering is something you should never underestimate. And you know, when godly sisters maybe a bit elderly in years, perhaps, are called home, and although they've never opened their voice in the meeting, you miss them. Their influence is missed, for they were priestly in character, and they appreciated that as they came to meet with the Lord's people. So the assembly is not only big enough for the entire Bible, it's big enough to accommodate the priesthood of all believers. It's also big enough to accommodate the gift that God has raised up. For God has not vested gift in one person. So there's not one person who does all the preaching, not one person who does all the teaching, one person who takes all the weddings and all the funerals and everything else. Aren't you glad about that? You would get a bit boring, wouldn't it, if that was the situation? No, it's great when you hear other voices and you appreciate the gift that God has raised up in other brethren. And you hear another voice and another style and brethren who whose gift is slightly different, even though it may be working to the same end. And you see a great variety. See, there's a unity about the assembly, and yet there's a wonderful variety as well. A diversity, Paul calls it. Diversity of gifts. And yet, with all moving together for the building up and the blessing of the people of God and the assembly as a whole. So it's a wonderful thing to be in a large place. Don't think it's a small, constricted place and you'd much rather be somewhere else where things are different. Thank God you're in a place where all these things are acknowledged. Well, that was its parameters. What about its position? Well, the Bible tells us it was upstairs. It was an upper room. You say, does that mean we should all meet in upstairs rooms? No, I don't think it means that. But it does mean, of course, that we should try and cultivate an atmosphere that's a little bit above this present world. Alexander Stewart wrote in his hymn, didn't he? Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. And it is a great thing when we come together to shut the doors, to close our hearts and minds and ears to all. I see some of you putting your phones off when I said that. That's a great idea. And you know, yes, to shut all that out and to just be, to concentrate upon the things that are above. A large upper room. Place where there was room for the word of God, room for the priesthood of all believers, room for gift, and it was elevated and it was above. It was above the general standard of the street below. Mind you wouldn't need to be too high, would you, to be above the standard of the street below in this world today. But you know, we live in a land where standards are abysmal and where society is collapsing. And every vestige of that which is biblical and Bible-based is being systematically eroded from our land. And the assembly is fast becoming the most unpolitically correct institution you could possibly find in men's judgment. And everything we believe and practice is just contrary to popular culture and popular belief. And so you say, is it not time we modified things? Is it not time we got a bit up to date? Is it not time we was a bit more, I hate this expression, a bit more user-friendly? Listen, you'll never make the gospel user-friendly. You'll never, never make this message popular. Sometimes I heard people compare the gospel work to a business. They say, oh, you know, if we were in business, we'd be bankrupt. A business has the freedom to change their product if it doesn't sell. If you set up a business making gas mantles years ago, you'd have had to change to making light bulbs to keep in business. You see, that's how market pressure works. But we don't have that privilege. We're not able to change things to catch the market, as it were, to catch the ear of the public, to keep up with the times. We're charged with preaching the gospel, the same gospel. The old, not the old-fashioned gospel, it's not old-fashioned, the old gospel that we find in the Word of God. So we don't have the privilege of updating our offers to accommodate popular thought and trends. You say, but that keeps us in the background. It keeps us very unpopular. It keeps us, well, it does, and it will. And it must be so that we might be found faithful to God. We're not called upon to be popular. We're not called upon to get the tickle the ears of the people. People in the Bible, it tells us they do that. But we're just called upon to be faithful to the Word of God. And then, not only, we mentioned this place was large and it was upstairs, but it was also furnished. Now, when the disciples got there, they didn't have to carry chairs and things upstairs to get it ready. It was furnished. You know, if you got saved and you were baptized and you were brought into fellowship in a well-ordered and well-governed assembly, it would be furnished. It wouldn't need you to tinker about with it and change it. It would be furnished as God would have it to be. I've used this example before. If I came into your house, and I've been in some of your homes, and you very kindly had me there, I would just behave myself in, you know. I wouldn't start taking the pictures off the wall and say, you know, that picture would be better on that wall, and the settee would be better over this side, and I don't like the wallpaper. You know what you'd say to me? You'd say, excuse me, sir, this is my house, and I'll have it how I want it. You're just a visitor here. You've no right to make these comments. And let's remember, God is bringing us into his house. And we have to accept the order that he has established. We're not free to make changes and modifications and imagine we know better than God and we can see things better than God. There was a reading in the press the other day. Someone had asked a question. Are there any fault designs with the human body? And some good medical man, he writes a lengthy treatise pointing out all the faults and failings with the design of the human body. This should be that and that should be better if this was there and that. You know, the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm sure most of his modifications would prove to be ill thought out if he could possibly put them into practice. And so it is with the house of God. God has done the designing and God knows best. And it's furnished and we simply accept the arrangements that God has laid down and we do not attempt to change them in any way. And he said they were to make ready there. That is, they were to lay the table and set out the things that would be necessary for the feast. They would have to get the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and the lamb that would be brought in and so on. Everything would be laid out ready. You know, when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, I trust we all do, we need to come prepared. We need to bring something. You say, what do we bring? Our hymn book? Well, I wasn't talking about that. We need to bring something that we've gained from the Word of God. We need to bring some fresh appreciation of the Lord Jesus that we have gleaned from the Scriptures during the days that are past. I hope you're not one of those who comes to the meeting and sits back and says, well, that man will pray and, you know, we shall get by without me. I trust you come exercised. I trust you come with something to give. Something in your heart that you found fresh. Something perhaps you've never seen, others may have seen it before, but something you've never seen before as you've considered the Word of God. And everybody knows it's fresh. And they know if it's not fresh, if you're just coming out with the same old familiar phrases and things that people have heard before, they'll soon know whether you're just filling in time or whether you've really come exercised to remember and to worship the Lord Jesus. So it's good when we come to make ready, to prepare. I know, you'll say, but look, sir, we're very busy. We've all got lives to live. We've all got money to earn. We've all got things to do. And we don't find time to read the Bible. Well, you know, if you can't find time to read the Bible, I tell you, you're too busy to be a Christian. You really are. God can make a little go a long way. He knows you're busy. He knows you're tired. He knows all those things. But you just find a little time. It's amazing what God can give you in maybe a short space of time. And it'll freshen you up. As well as having something for God and for the assembly, it'll freshen your own soul if you get something from the Word of God. And you're able just to glean a little there, here and there from the Scriptures. Now then, here's a very important one. He says, and when the hour has come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. What do we call this one? This is not the place or the parameters of the place. This is punctuality. Oh, you say, don't talk about punctuality. You know, it is nice to be at the meeting in good time. It is good if you can be there a few minutes early and sit down and look at the Scriptures and pray and settle yourself down rather than rush in at the last minute or even over the last minute. And it's a great thing to try and be punctual if you can. I know things are difficult. I know some of us travel further than others used to years ago to get to meetings and so on, and difficulties that other generations didn't have. But we've got privilege that other generations didn't have too. Most of us, if we can't walk to the meeting, we go in our car. We don't have to walk long distances nowadays. Don't have to ride bicycles or anything like that, like our forefathers did. And it's just a great thing if we be there at the hour appointed. It shows an honour and a respect for the Lord and for the place if we can just be there on time. And then we notice too something of the heart of the Lord Jesus. A strong word. He says, with desire I have desired. I think in the Greek it just says with desire, desire, if I'm right there. It's a sort of a double word, but it emphasizes the strong feeling that the Lord Jesus had for this gathering. I really wanted to be here. I really desired to be here. It was my deepest longing to be in this place with you before I suffer. Remember, the Lord Jesus had just come away from a week of ministry in the temple where he had been he'd been rejected, and the priest had tried to catch him out with his words, and a certain amount of hostility had faced him. And of course, as he left this room later on, he was going to face his enemies in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all through that night he would be awake and he would be taken before various ones before he was crucified in the morning. So here we have like a little oasis of rest, a little quiet moment when the doors were closed and he could draw away from the disciples, from the world, with his disciples, and he could say, with desire, with deep desire, have I desired to eat this Passover, with this Passover, the most important one of all, the last one, will be with you before I suffer. The disciples, possibly even at this point in time, hadn't really caught on to what was happening.
took them a long time to get through to them what was going to happen. It just seems as if they shut their minds and didn't want to know. Whenever the Lord spoke about his incoming death, oh, no, no, that'll not happen, no, no. And they didn't want it to happen. They didn't want the Lord to be crucified. They didn't want to think that it could happen. And so they closed their minds to it for so long. And so, of course, they kept the Passover. Went all through the traditional routine. It was quite detailed. It was far more ritualistic than it had been in Exodus 12. The Jews, as they generally do, had added things to it and made it very tedious. But they went all through this procedure that was very familiar to the disciples. They had done it all before. But then suddenly at the end, when they had gone through all the ordinary ritual of the Passover, the Lord says, now he says, now gentlemen, listen to this. I'm going to show you something new now, something you've never seen before. And he took a loaf. There had been several loaves on the table. And he took one of them. And he gave thanks. And he broke it. He gave unto them, saying, this represents my body. It wasn't literally his body, you don't be thinking that. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then likewise, after supper, after that, the cup, he took the cup and done the same. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so those disciples, they had ingrained in their minds the first lines of truth relative to this. It was obviously given with a view to the church age pending. Like other truths were, the Lord Jesus sowed the seed of various truths relative to the church period. And of course he just left them there, and they were later developed more fully by the apostles. But here he sows the seed. He doesn't tell them when to do it or where to do it, but he just tells them what to do. I want you, he says, I want you just to take a loaf and break it and partake of it in remembrance of me. And I want you to take a little cup of wine, and I want you to partake of it in remembrance of me. It wasn't something that called for great expense. It wasn't something that you needed to be a millionaire to be able to afford to do. It was something that you could do in any civilization, any society, any culture, anywhere in the world. They all have bread. Maybe not almost the same kind of bread, but they all have bread and they all have wine. And it's possible for every culture in the world to be able to do this very simple thing in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. So he tells them, this is what you are to do. As I said later on, the Apostle Paul, well, he elaborates on this, and he points out, of course, that it is when you come together in the assembly that you do this. So we don't break bread on our own. We don't do it round the kitchen table as a family. We don't do it on a boat on holiday. We do it in a place where the Lord has gathered his people together to the name of the Lord Jesus in an established gathering, and that is the venue for the breaking of bread. And the book of the Acts would indicate to us that the early church gathered together on the first day of the week. The apostle says, as often as you do it. So the Lord intends us to do it often. If we only do it once a month or once a year, he would say as seldom as you do it. But he says as often as you do it, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So these other scriptures would add to what the Lord said. It would not only give us the pattern, but it would also give us the timing and the place and so on where these things are to be done. But very sadly, while the Lord is speaking to the disciples about this very solemn matter, his impending death upon the cross just a few hours ahead, and what he wished them to do all down the ages, one generation after another were to keep these words, Do you know what the disciples are doing? They're inquiring among themselves which one of them should be the greatest. I called this the problems of the supper. The problems. Instead of their thoughts being on him, instead of gazing upon him in wonder and marvelling at his love, that he was going to die for them, and so thankful that he was going to establish something so they could remember him. Instead of that, they're just looking at one another and say, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Which one of us is going to be in charge? Who's going to run the thing? What a solemn affair, wasn't it? And the tragedy is, of course, after 2,000 years, we haven't changed much. How sad it is that we find ourselves in many places still jockeying for position and trying to get one over our brethren. That's how these men behaved in that upper room. Well, he says, which one of them should be the greatest? Who was the greatest? The Lord tells them, he says, he that is great among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that the serve. The Lord demonstrated who was the greatest. We haven't got it in this gospel. We've got it in John, haven't we? The one who took the servant's place. The one who, when they got into the room, there was no servant present, of course, to wash the disciples' feet. Who's going to do it? You could imagine them looking at one another. Well, it'll not be me. I'll not be doing it. Matthew might say, well, I'm a civil servant, I won't be doing a thing like that. And Peter, well, no, it's not my job. How embarrassed they must have been when finally it was the Lord himself who got up from the table, girded himself with the towel, took the water, could have been the very water that was brought in the pitcher, I don't know, but took the water and washed the disciples' feet. Now then, who among us shall be the greatest? The one that's a servant. The Lord answered the question very well. And, you say, it's very difficult, isn't it? The way to the top is to the bottom. We live in a world, don't we, in business and politics, where people climb over one another to get to the top, trample other people down. And that's the way to the top in this world. Well, the Lord said, it's not the way to the top in my kingdom. He said, the greatest will be the one that serves. And the Lord demonstrated that by a wonderful example himself. I just wanted to think for a moment about the parody of this. How over the years, this lovely, simple feast. It's not a feast, I know you tell me that afterwards. But how it's been parodied by men. And even this very day, no doubt, you could go to some great cathedrals and buildings, you could see men gorgeously arrayed, celebrating their Eucharist and Mass and so on. And if the disciples could come and have a look, they'd say, what are these men trying to do? What are these men up to? Oh, don't you know that? They're breaking bread like the Lord taught them. And the disciples would say, do you know, it wasn't a bit like that. It wasn't a bit like that. There was no glamour. There was no glory. There was no outward display, no ostentation, nothing of man. How different the parody of it that the religious world has created over the years. Be nice to think, wouldn't it, if the disciples could come back to one of our meetings and look at it and say, well, you know, that's very near the same as it was in the upper room. You men haven't changed it. You men have kept it right. You men have just maintained the simplicity of sitting around the table and remembering the Lord as he desired us to do. May the Lord preserve us from any of that other carry-on. And don't be attracted by it. Don't think there's something better to be had by being involved with that sort of thing. I know it appeals to the religious part of your soul and something in you that maybe finds it nice, and all the architecture and the music and the setting and all that. Yeah, well, maybe that appeals to some, but it doesn't appeal to the spiritual man, because the spiritual man, all he's interested in
is being where the Lord is and where Christ is preeminent. And you'll notice, of course, we'll just have to end now there, but you'll notice, of course, that the whole procedure in the upper room, it ended with praise. Because before they left the room, the Bible says they sang a psalm. Possibly Psalm 118, I think that's the general view of what it would have been at that time, may not, but could well have been that time they sung the Hallel Psalms. But it was a psalm of praise. And our little gatherings, you know, to remember the Lord should be marked by a note of praise. And you might look at that psalm and say, but you know, those psalms are very old. Hundreds of years old. And here they are still singing them. Couldn't they find a modern song to sing? Well, no, actually not. They couldn't. They were still singing the old Psalms of David. And I'm not 100% critic of modern songs. Don't think that. But there's something about the old songs, you know, that just sort of resonate with us, isn't there? The deep thoughts of men like Deck, Darby, Chapman. They're unsurpassable, really. I don't think there's too many can rise to the occasion and write words like some of these men did in the past. And we do well, you know, when we gather to remember the Lord, to sing the old songs and to praise the Lord in a way that is becoming of His glory and His greatness. Now, maybe you want time to sing a hymn before Brother Murph comes, so I'll leave it there and trust God will bless His word to us.